I don't suppose it's necessary for guest ministers to always explain why they've chosen the topic or the text that they have, but if you look at the bulletin, our consideration this evening is going to be on the tragedy of hell. And maybe you think, well, that's a real inviting topic for a guest minister to bring to a congregation. Does he suspect we don't think about or believe in the tragedy of hell? No, that's not the reason. I will share this, though. I last week published an article on the breadth of God's mercy and the broadness of his grace, arguing that those who believe in particular redemption, limited atonement, however you want to call it, are not thereby consigned to believe in a small election. Cited authors like B.B. Warfield and Herman Bavinck and Charles Hodge and Charles Spurgeon and others. And so I hope you maybe could look that up if you're interested on the Gospel Coalition website from last week. But invariably, one of the points of criticism that I received from that article was, there you go, weakening the doctrine of hell by teaching a generous God. It struck me that those who teach and believe in the vastness of God's mercy need to be those who also vigorously preach on the tragedy of hell. And so that's what I hope to do this evening. So our text this evening is Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. 41 through 48, we'll start at verse 41. Luke 12, beginning at verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Amen. One recent writer introduced his book on hell by saying this: "If you're eager to read this book, you have problems." Hell is not a topic that we delight in. It is a dreadful topic, as another writer says, which anyone with any sensitivity naturally shrinks from thinking about. We ought to approach this topic with a sense of terror, dread, shock. We don't have to we don't have to sort of stretch the biblical pictures of hell to try to make them more dreadful. They're dreadful as they are. So we ought not to delight in this topic. We ought not emphasize hell beyond biblical warrant, because God doesn't delight in hell. We ought not delight in hell. God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. We shouldn't delight in it either. We don't have to love the doctrine of hell, but we do have to be honest about what the Bible teaches. In fact, we could say that perhaps more than almost any other topic of Scripture, any other word that Scripture teaches, hell is a sort of litmus test for whether we're going to be genuine believers, whether we're going to take God at His word, whether we're willing by faith in God and in His righteousness to take Him at His word. So I want to do that this evening with God's help. We want to ponder, first of all, the Bible's teaching on hell, just summarizing it, of course. Secondly, want to wrestle with the justice of hell. And then third, wrestling with the use of the doctrine. Pretty much asking the question, why does the Bible talk about hell so much? What are we supposed to do with a doctrine that Jesus, among the others, spoke about so much? So let's first of all think about the Bible's testimony of hell. And I want to set before us just four simple realities that the Bible presents on hell. And the first is this: hell is a place. It is a place. Critics of hell suggest that hell is now. There isn't really a place, but we sort of all experience a hellishness when we mistreat each other. And we can certainly say, in a sense, that's true. But while the Bible candidly acknowledges the hellish conditions which sin creates in this present age, really as a way of putting a taste of hell in our mouths, perhaps, so we can feel the bitterness of it, hell in the Bible is primarily a coming reality. It's a place. The Bible says that people can enter hell, or more forcibly, be cast into hell. Matthew 5, Matthew 18, Luke chapter 12. Hell is described as a place with boundaries that cannot be crossed. Luke chapter 16, verse 26. And so what we have sometimes presented to us is a picture of heaven as a real place, but hell as sort of just the result of sinfulness. But those who acknowledge that hell, that heaven is a real place, tremblingly need to do the same with hell. The Bible teaches hell is a place. Secondly, the Bible describes hell as a place of negative judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, hell is a place of gloomy darkness. You see, what the Bible is doing with these descriptions is just giving us a sense of the terribleness of hell. It's a place of gloomy darkness in which one's soul and body experience a sort of death. Matthew chapter 10, not an annihilation, but a sort of death, a sort of eternal dying. It's a place of punishment, place of destruction, a place of privation, lack. Hell, in the words of Dr. Venema, is the reality of being banished from the blessed presence of God, being under the felt impression of His everlasting displeasure, and being subjected to the perpetual frustration and fury of sinful but futile rebellion against His will. The Bible says that God is present in hell, but only through His exercise of judgment and displeasure. So hell is a place of negative judgment. Third, the Bible says that hell is a place of unending negative judgment. Some Christians, I suspect, probably, in an unbiblical attempt to sort of assuage their terrified conscience about the whole notion of hell, have suggested that hell is merely a symbol for the total annihilation of unbelievers. But Jesus doesn't allow for that. I mean, the whole Bible teaching on hell doesn't allow for that. But Jesus Himself doesn't allow for that. Remember one time in a very brief speech about hell, four times Jesus says this phrase, "The fires of hell shall never be quenched." Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. The biblical writers, none more so than Jesus, warn against hell because hell is a place of never-ending loss, not merely a state of non-being. So we can't speak of hell as sort of just the reality of the annihilation of the wicked, because the Bible doesn't allow us to. And then fourth, finally, we could say that hell, according to Scripture, is a place of unending judgment against the unsaved. Hell is a place of judgment against those from all nations who refuse to submit to the Lord in this life, but who instead worship the devils and his demons, as Revelation 14 points out. Jude says in verse 4 that the doom of some ungodly men, their doom was marked out. Their condemnation is certain. And so, you know, just this brief summary of the Bible's teaching on hell, the New Testament and the Old Testament tells us this is a terrible doctrine. C.S. Lewis once wrote that if there was any biblical teaching that he could erase from Scripture or deny its reality, it would surely be hell. And I think we would all agree if we could be that candid. But then he goes on to say, but I know that's impossible. It has the clear testimony of Scripture, of Jesus Christ, and of the virtually unbroken affirmation of the Christian church, with just a few radical exceptions throughout the centuries. And so we have to come to this conclusion. If the Bible means anything, if the Bible is telling the truth about anything, it is surely telling the truth about hell. Now, if we affirm that, or if we even are simply confronted with that reality, one of the first ways in which we might mentally push back is by saying, that doesn't seem just. Now, obviously, we can't answer that concern or that question in detail. But I want to, secondly, acknowledge or point out two answers to that concern or that objection, that hell is unjust. This notion that hell is a place of never-ending negative judgment against the unsaved, how could that possibly be just? Just two reasons. Number one, we could say that in a certain sense, hell is a chosen destiny. It is just because it is chosen. J.I. Packer put it this way: what people receive in hell is not only what they deserve, but what they have in effect already chosen. Namely, to be without God, and therefore without any of the good that He gives. This is the sort of thinking that Paul demonstrates in Romans chapter 2, verse 18 and verses 24 through 26. Paul speaks of those who actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that God gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. For this reason, God gave them up. As someone has said, in a sense, what God does to those who actively suppress His truth, He essentially says to them, your will be done. If you want a life and an eternity without my blessed presence, your will be done. Again, J.I. Packer says this: there is no reason to think that the resurrection of the lost for judgment will change their character. And every reason, therefore, to suppose that their rebellion and impenitence will continue as long as they themselves do, making continued banishment from God's fellowship fully appropriate. You know, at no point in this terrible eternity of judgment do we get the sense that the damned are at some point going to wake up and say, I want to be with God. I want His grace. I love the Lord. This is unjust where I am now. There'll be a continual rejection of God. C.S. Lewis put it powerfully. He says, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful. Rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. So, this, of course, doesn't make the doctrine any less terrible. But in a sense, what Christian theologians have communicated is that hell is a chosen destiny. It is really the fruit of the decision of unbelievers throughout their lives, a rejection of God and the gospel. And then secondly, we affirm, as we heard in our scripture reading this evening, that hell is just because it is a proportioned destiny. In other words, the sentence is proportioned to the knowledge of God's word, work, and will that was actually disregarded. The passage that we read this evening, contrasting those who received a severe beating with those who received a less severe beating, passages like this counter the notion that everyone in hell will face identical eternities. Rather, as someone has said, there will be different degrees, both of the bliss of heaven and of the punishment of hell. Hell will be more tolerable for some than others. That's an extremely relative way of talking about tolerable. But you have passages like Matthew 10, verse 15, Luke 10, verse 14, Luke 12, John 9, Romans 2, James 4, and elsewhere. Herman Bovink, interacting with this, says, the penalty of damnation is the same for all of the damned, but the penalty of sensation differs. In other words, the Bible gives us no grounds to imagine everyone in hell suffering an identical fate as the most evil dictator. Hell is a proportioned destiny. God is just. The judge of all the earth, as Abraham believed, will do right. And so as Paul Helm summarizes, if none suffer there except those who deserve to suffer, and none suffer more, no less than they deserve, then hell is not evil. So the Bible teaches the reality of hell. The Bible helps us to process this terrible reality by maintaining the justice, the uprightness of God in actually sending people to hell. But the question remains, what are we supposed to do with this doctrine? How do we respond to this grim reality? The writers of the Bible, who seem to speak about hell more frequently than they do speak of heaven, do so not for the purpose of speculation, nor to frighten those who've accepted Jesus' invitation to find rest in Him. The doctrine of hell is entirely negative, you might say, but the way we're to use it is positive. So I want to suggest to us four ways as we close this evening that we ought to use this doctrine. We can't reject it. And we know that everything in God's Word is given to us for a purpose, for the purpose of instruction, building us up so that we might live more godly. And God evidently understands that this is part of what we need as His people to live well. So four thoughts on responding to hell. Number one, hell urges us to fight against sin. Us, God's people, His children. We need to try to process this terrible doctrine so that we would fight against sin. Sin always brings misery. When nurtured and cultivated, it grows into a sort of hell, life with all the best parts sucked out. And of course, ultimately, hell becomes a reality for those who are committed to sin. And so for this reason, hell is even, perhaps especially, a warning to religious people who know better about sin and judgment. Jesus was intentionally provocative on this point. Very religious people can go to hell. Hell teaches believers to hate even the garments defiled by the flesh, as Jude says in verse 23. So we're to fight against sin. We're to flee sin to our sin bearer, Jesus Christ, because we realize the terrors of hell. Second, hell demands that we warn others. What kind of a person understands what the Bible says about hell, believes it, and doesn't tell people about it? What kind of a person would that be? There was an old movie. Some of you know this. There was a shark attack at a particular beach. And someone went around putting warning signs on the beach, and someone came along and said, "No, that will scare people. We got to take those warning signs off. We don't want people to be terrified. Shark attack, that's going to scare people." Well, that's a very cruel thing to do. And the same thing is true of hell. If we minimize this message, if we say this is too unpalatable, nobody wants to hear this. It's awful. You know, it's old-fashioned. It makes us look unkind. We have to reject those thoughts. Fighting against sin means pushing back against the gates of hell by pulling out of the fire, even with fear, as Jude says, those who do not know the terror of God. By communicating to them the terror of God. We know the terror of God. And we praise the Lord because the terror that we deserve was poured out on Jesus Christ. We know that terror. But others don't. So we communicate that. We warn others. St. Augustine teaches us that the proper attitude of Christians is to have this desire, a desire that all may be saved, and hence that every person we meet will desire to be with us a partaker of grace. Of course, that ought to be our desire. Everyone that we meet, to have this desire, and with God's help, to be able to talk as best we can about this. Please don't go to hell. So hell demands that we warn others. Third, hell actually rounds out our understanding of God. I mean, this wouldn't be true, of course, if God had nothing to do with hell. You know, some people suppose and teach falsely that God has nothing to do with hell. It's just what happens to bad people when they die. But if God actually has designated a place for those who are committed to sin to live for eternity, then that tells us something about God. The fact that hell is shocking to our sensitivities confirms something about God that we might have missed apart from this dreadful doctrine, and that is this: God is far less tolerant of evil than we are. We're shocked by this doctrine if we truly understand it. And because of our aversion to the notion of sustained condemnation, we can better appreciate God's plan to create an eternity in which beauty and peace is inside, as John describes in Revelation 22, verse 15, and sexual perversion, and he describes the dark arts and murder and self-worship and untruth are kept outside. God hates sin. He hates its destructive power over people. And true to his hatred of everything that detracts from human and cosmic flourishing, God will one day make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And only righteousness, because God hates, and he hates how it poisons people and makes them less than they ought to be. And so we take in this doctrine that repulses us, But we say it does tell us something about the holiness of God, about the majesty of God, about God's hatred of sin. Hell teaches us that God is a lover of good things and a hater of bad things. And then last, hell, it deepens our love for Christ. We confessed this evening together the same thing that Christians have been confessing for almost 2,000 years, that Christ descended into hell. Christians haven't always agreed on exactly what that phrase means. But every believer can say with the Heidelberg Catechism that Christ, my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. See, we hear about the doctrine of hell. We hear a sermon about it, or we read about it in the Bible, or we read an article about it, and we hate it. It turns our stomachs. We wish we could erase it. Jesus went there, and he went there willingly. And he went there because God loves his children. In other words, we know hell only secondhand, and we still tremble before it. Jesus knows hell by virtue of personal experience. Not just because God knows everything, but he knows it because he's been there. He's experienced it. He endured its horrors instead of those he came to save. That's one of the reasons the Bible talks so much about hell, because it is, in a manner of speaking, sort of an unflattering servant to the gospel. It's not a doctrine that we like, but it helps us to appreciate the love of God in Jesus Christ. As we shudder at that terrible doctrine, by faith we can sing of Jesus Christ, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your commitment to truth. We know how we sometimes shave the corners, the hard edges off the bad news. We break things to people softly, holding back some of what we don't want to share. We thank you for telling us in a straightforward way this terrible, dreadful doctrine of hell, of eternal punishment. We pray that we would be shaken by this teaching, that we would resolve in our hearts, here and now, that we will cling by faith to Jesus Christ, who has already once and for all gone to and come out of hell, never to return. We pray that we would cling by faith to Jesus Christ, the ascended one, who is risen in glory, and who is preparing a place for us, the reunion of heaven and earth, the place where people dwell and the place where God dwells. We pray that we would find comfort in the resolve of our Savior. His commitment, not merely to come to earth like one of us, not merely to die a terrible, painful death, but to bear in his blessed body and soul the full hatred of the Trinity against sin for the elect. We thank you for this great salvation. Work in us gratitude in the way that we live. Help us to live as those who have been spared from the fire and been given new life to live as your children. We pray for the salvation of those who do not yet know the terror of God in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our schools. Help us to be clear and frank with this about this message to them as well. We pray that through this bad news, this terrible news, the gospel will become more beautiful to your children until the full number of the elect comes to salvation and Christ returns. We long for that day, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and comfort your people and fulfill all of your promises of salvation to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.